Let me start off by setting the record straight here, because I know some of you may be very confused at the moment. I just happen to be wearing a green shirt, okay? You're careful. It's just kind of green, okay? It's actually what I would consider to be called heather green. Not like what you might see some other people wearing. I'm trying to find an example. Anybody? Way up there in the cheeps, anybody? Nobody. Oh, whoop, there. Oh, boy. See, this is heather green. That's heathen green. There's a slight difference. One letter, two, here, whatever. But just, it's my brand new Fleet Farm flannel. It's hard to say, actually. And so I didn't pay any attention and I've gotten a lot of comments. So just to, don't worry, I'm still a Christian. It's all good. I want to start today by kind of doing a little mini sermon before the sermon. Basically, I want to share the story, the journey of two men and how they kind of, through an amazing circumstance and many, many years, kind of cross paths. The first one is a person who in church history is quite famous. His name is John Newton. He lives in 1725 until 1807, and he is a British preacher, quite famous. He's also a hymn writer, writes a lot of hymns. He's very influential in the kind of the British movement that's happening at that time for the sake of the gospel. But actually, if you go rewind his story to who he really was up until, I don't remember his age, but I'm going to guess right around 30, he actually was, by his own definition, he would call himself a vile blasphemer. Now, I don't know what's on your about page at Facebook, but I'm going to guess vile blasphemer is not there. And this is how he would describe himself. He, through a variety of means, and did a lot of things, if you've ever had a chance, Carol and I just had a chance to audible his, it was his biography by someone years later, but it was the long one, so it was 18 hours long or something, but fascinating, and it takes a long time for him to come to faith. And in that long period of time, he does a lot of vile things. The pinnacle of it is he starts working in the slaving industry, and he eventually becomes the captain of a slaving ship, okay? And he does vile things. To use today's vernacular, we would call him a human trafficker. We would call him a murderer. We would call him a racist. And we would call him a level 3 sex offender. And God gets a hold of his life and transforms this individual. And that's what I want this confluence of these two stories to talk about, the beauty and of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it can change not only your story, but the course of history for you. And this is what happens in John Newton's life. And he ends up being the one that pens the most famous hymn ever written. And it is still sung today in American churches. It is in English-speaking churches around the world. It is the number one hymn that will be sung today. Amazing Grace, right? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And he's talking about him. He's talking about him when he says that. That Christ would actually care for me blew his mind, his entire life. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. At the end of his life, he's an old gentleman, and he's having some difficulties with his physical health, as well as his memory is starting to go. In fact, there are times when he would be preaching at the end of his life, and he could not remember where he was. He could not remember where he was in a sermon, and someone would have to come up on the platform and kind of point to it and kind of help him along. And afterwards, they kind of told him, how do you feel about that? That's awfully humbling. And he said, he's got two of my favorite quotes here at the end of his life. And he says this quote first. He says, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. I pray that when I'm old and gray, older and grayer, thank you, when I'm old and gray, that I will remember those two things, that I'm a great sinner. No, I haven't done that list, but I'm a great sinner, and Christ is an even better Savior. That's the gospel message. That's the gospel message. And then they said to him finally, it might be time to stop your public ministry. It might be time. And he said, stop? I cannot stop. Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can still speak? Now, I admit, there might be a point in time where it's time to retire. I get that and all that kind of a deal. But he is saying here, I will not stop declaring how great Jesus Christ is for anyone, including myself. That's one journey. Second journey. It's a man in our time period. This person's name would be Clementa Carlos Clem Pinckney. Maybe you've never heard of him, but he was known for a couple things. He was a state senator in the state of South Carolina from 1997 until 2000. But probably more famously, he was the senior pastor of Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. And it's if you Google this gentleman's name, as well as the Emmanuel, might be called Mother Emmanuel, that's its old name, African Methodist Episcopal Church, you'll see the history of this church. It's fascinating. I read it last night just off Wikipedia, and just what it was like to be, it's a very old church, way previous to the Civil War. There was this black church in the South, and what it was like, and the persecution that they felt, and the way people were secret trials, and people just were executed, and how they burned down the church, and all these different horrific things that happened in this African-American church. And remember, going back to the other story here, this gentleman, John Newton, was part of the slave trade that caused all this, so this confusion. And on June 17th, 2015, a white gentleman comes to this church, and there's 12 people having a Bible study. And they invite him in and to be part of the Bible study. He's the only white person there. They invite him in, and they have this Bible study, and he ends up pulling out a weapon and kills 9 of the 12. Dylan Root is his name, and he kills them, and he targets that church, people think, primarily because of its historic place in African-American life and history and the influence of this church, not those individuals, but just the church. He went after it. It was truly a racist act. In helping our country to heal, President Barack Obama, gave the eulogy for Clementa or Clem Pinckney. And he did this. It was for this particular funeral was just for the one, but he's going to talk about all of them. And it's amazing to me. And as I saw this week, it just struck me how incredible this was. How he closes his eulogy for Clementa Pinckney. So just it's about a minute and a half. Just we'll take a look at this.
Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Thank you. Clementa Picnic found that grace. Cynthia Hurd found that grace. Susie Jackson found that grace. Ethel Lance found that grace. The Payne Middleton doctor found that grace. Tywanza Sanders found that grace. Daniel L. Simmons Sr. found that grace. Sharonda Coleman Singleton found that grace. Myra Thompson found that grace. Through the example of their lives, they've now passed it on to us. May we find ourselves worthy of that precious and extraordinary gift. As long as our lives endure, may grace now lead them home. May God continue to shed His grace on the United States of America.
I happened to see this week in a program I was watching, and it was a commentary on how we've gotten where we are at in the current political culture. I highly recommend it to you. It's a frontline program. It's over two nights. It's 4 hours long. I'm a geek. I watched it all. But many people had said, and I would agree, that this was the greatest moment in President Obama's history, in his legacy, was this moment. When he's there and he doesn't go off on the issue at hand. Instead, he talks about grace will have to heal us. And I believe that is the only answer to this. But just stop for just a second and see the collision of that. The thing that he reached down to and that he pondered for days whether or not he should sing this. And his advisor said, please don't. And people say it was the greatest moment where he identified with the black church. But what he quotes is John Newton's hymn, the African blasphemer's hymn. And this collision of worlds and what the gospel does is just shocking to a black president in a black church at a black funeral, which was done over overt racism, quotes John Newton. And I don't know if John Newton's looking down. I don't know. But if he was, he's going amen as well. Please don't email me anything on that. John Newton at hopecc.com if you have questions about that. He's like, that's exactly what it is. Tomorrow's Martin Luther King Day. And we celebrate the legacy of a great man, Martin Luther King. And the more I've studied him, the more impressed I am of Martin Luther King, a great man. And I'm happy that we have a day to celebrate this. And at the same time, I ask myself, why do we do this? I mean, this is so Captain Obvious. Race, there is nothing more antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ than racism. Can I get an amen for that? There's nothing more antithetical. It just says that there's someone who's underneath you for any reason. That's no offense to anybody. We're all a bunch of wretches. Doesn't matter where you've come from, and the great grace of God has shined upon us. Level ground the cross, creed, call anything, socioeconomics, anything. It's all behavior, whatever. It's all level ground. And so we celebrate this. And yet in the church, we shouldn't have to. This should be obvious to us. So I'd like to just open up and pray for us and our country that we would look back and scratch our heads years from now and wonder why we even ever had a day where we would celebrate this. Let's pray together. God, I pray for us that we would see the work of your gospel as the answer to what we need and the answer to our racism problem. It clearly is. In our country, where there's great divide, where there's suspicion, where there's even hatred, God, your gospel brings truth and love and acceptance. And so I pray for that. God, I pray you do that work. And I pray, Father, you'd open our eyes up to systemic things as well as small things. And that we would be a people who respond in love, and we would be the change that we want to see in our world. Do that. Start right here with this group of people in this room. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Been doing a series now. Okay, that's the end of one rant. Now I'm going to rant again. We've been doing a series right now in the Hope Church, Hope Community Church in 2020. And it really goes back to something we kicked off late 2019. And it's called the 2020 Initiative. And just thinking through what were some of the things we're trying to accomplish this year. And there's a variety of things, some of which we've already done where we funded over 100 children through Compassion International, had a Compassion Sunday, I don't know, 106 or whatever kids we were able to take on now in near our new church plant that we're a part of with Acts 29 in Brazil, in Northeast Brazil. And there's other things coming up as well. And so you're going to hear about these things that we're trying to have initiatives on and make some change. One, of course, is the launching of our newest location, which is going to happen up in Columbia Heights next Sunday. So excited about that. Also, we have a team that's going to be going to Thailand. That's just thrilling. We have a variety of other things that are going to unfold, and we'll be talking about them as the year goes on. So today's message is the church as, and doing mission, the church being home, and this week we're talking about the church as the pillar of the truth. And it makes me like, wait a minute, what did you just say? I didn't write it. The Apostle Paul did. If you don't like it, Apostle Paul at HopeCC, I'm sure he answers his email real quickly. We're going to look at this passage, 1 Timothy 3:14-16. And if you don't mind, and if you're able, why don't you please stand, and we'll read this together, just a way to hear it and say it together, just a kind of a fun way to do it. So, this is from 1 Timothy. Paul wrote two letters to his mentee, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. You can have a seat. So we want to look at first, and there's a lot in this passage, and just for the sake of our time, we're going to focus in on one thing, and that is, how does this describe the church? And there's three things we're going to take from this passage that says this is who we are as a church, okay? So the first thing you see here, it says that we are a household, or probably literally it says house. We're a family, live in a house, okay? And so not speaking of the church building properly, it's saying we live like we're family. And then he says, hey, in a family, there's ways we go about things. There's family systems, there's family structures. This isn't the law. We're not under the law, but it's saying there's just ways we live as a family. And he's saying, this is what I'm writing you in the book of Timothy so that you can know how we live as we are in God's family. We're all family here. And what unites us is not that we're the same. That's not what unites us. What unites us is we're all pointed towards Christ. Listen to what A.W. Tozer says about this. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? The tuning forks. You do a tuning fork, you get the piano, and you did them all individually. But if you got them in the same room, they all are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers, or however many people there are in this room, met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. His point is, we might be all over the map, but when we're centered on Christ, we all are moving that way. And that creates this gravity towards Christ. And that's what gives us unity in the family. Second thing he says here is that we are the church of the living God. Now, it doesn't say God's church here. He says the church of the living God. He's trying to get something across by using that word living. I think oftentimes we have this perception that the church is a place where I go and I hear information about God. It's kind of like, church is kind of like the Wikipedia of God as I'm there. And there's things to learn about God. But what Paul's trying to get across here is that the congregation is the living God. It is way more than just concepts. This God is alive. This is licking your fingers and sticking them in the outlet of God kind of time, right? Woo, that was God. That was a movement. We get the impression that church is just, yeah. And admittedly, there's some historical fact for that. I'm gonna date myself here. But this is an old Mr. Bean. Mr. Bean, Rowan Atkinson, British comedian. And he, one of his funniest little sketches is Mr. Bean goes to church. And Mr. Bean goes to church and he's sitting there, he arrives late and that's kind of funny and all that kind of thing. And then he has the hardest time staying awake, just doing whatever he can, sitting in the front row, but he's still having the hardest time. And you hear in the background, you don't hear the minister speaking, you just hear, that's what you hear. And he's struggling to keep himself awake. That's not how we are. Now, I'm not saying, yes, we should be engaging in our worship. No doubt. That's how can we worship God and not be engaging? At the same time, we worship a living God. And the third thing he says here is that we are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, I know you might look at that and go, whoa, wait a minute. Now, looks like the pillar and foundation of truth goes back to God. And it's, in the original language, it's real clear. It goes back to church. The church is that, right? It's not saying God isn't. Of course he is. But it's saying that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And then it's interesting that Paul continues on to make sure that you understand exactly what truth we are the pillar and foundation for. And he says, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Second person of the Trinity. Was vindicated by the Spirit. Was seen by angels. Was preached among the nations. Was believed on in the world. And was taken up in glory. So he's saying the message of the gospel is what we hold at the church. And that makes us the pillar and the foundation of the church. R. Kent Hughes he's quoting all of this, but he says this, this awesome reality lays equally awesome responsibilities on the church. Just as a foundation undergirds a building or a pillar supports the roof, the assembly of believers has been appointed to uphold and undergird in this world the truth that God has revealed through Christ. This is a divine call to allow the word of God to saturate all of life. Jesus himself prayed for the church, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, John 17:17. The truth of the Bible is to form and inform the foundation and the pillars. God's word is to be everything to us in the church. As the preface to the Geneva Bible in the 17th century summarized, the Bible is the light to our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's faith, the testimony of his favor, and the only food and nourishment of our souls. The Bible is light, key, comfort, shield, sword, school, mirror, testimony, food, nourishment, foundation, pillar, everything. These three descriptive phrases together make a compelling picture. As the church, we're family, household. And together we're to love as brothers and sisters who share the same heredity. We are the church, the congregation of the living God. We come together as multiple temples of the living God, alive and dynamic, quickened community. And as the church, we are the pillar and foundation of the truth. The truth of God's word is the bedrock, mortar, and bricks of our lives. Now just stop and think about that for a second. The charge is that in the world, the church has been given this, and our responsibility is not just hold it for ourselves, it is meant to be out for the rest of the world. We are to be this place that offers truth. And we're gonna do a series all 3 weeks of February. And the whole point of it is, I'm just going to be frank. In 2016, we got caught a little flat-footed in the sense that we did not realize how divisive some of the political things were happening. How do we as Christians respond to that? How do we love thy neighbor? That's the phrase. That's love thy neighbor is what we're going to talk about. What does that mean for us to love thy neighbor, especially in hostile times, right? And I think one of the things you're going to hear, and I know when I preach you are, is that the gospel, Jesus Christ is the hope of the world, okay? The church is the one who holds that and offers it to the world today with a pillar and foundation of the truth. And government and other agencies exist to help human flourishing, but not to give hope or to provide the ultimate truth. This is what God is doing in us and in his work in Jesus Christ. So with that, we're this pillar. We're the ones that hold this. To quote the greatest prophet and theologian of all times, Uncle Ben, hey, with great power comes great responsibility, right? Spider-Man's uncle? Uncle Ben? Uncle Ben, yeah. So with great power comes great responsibility. This is a huge title. There's huge responsibility. As Solomon Anita says, in the ancient world, the pillars that supported great temples often contained inscriptions, poems, and sculptures relating the most important events in the lives of generals, heroes, or gods. This information would be lasting and would be read by successive generations as long as the pillars stood. Paul uses this metaphor to make it clear that the church, which is God's house, must proclaim God's deeds and the truth about him. So the question then begs is, how do you live up to that great responsibility? That there's this great power, great responsibility. How do we do that? And I'm pretty convinced it's because God has left us this book. It is by far, not even close, the number one bestseller of all time. I mean, blows it away. Six billion copies. 6 billion copies. Number two, tied for number two, is not a book that's on my Kindle anywhere, but Quotations from Chairman Mao. No offense if it is on yours. That's good reading, I suppose. 800 million. Okay, 800 million, 6 billion plus. And then the Quran, also in there. You can go right down there. Amazingly, Harry Potter made it with 107. Top 10, I guess. So, and The Hobbit and Lion, Rich and the Lord, and The Da Vinci Code. There you go. So, but you can see by far it's the number one bestseller. And then the question then begs, though, is if it's the number one bestseller, means there's a lot of copies out there. There's 6 billion people on the planet. Isn't that still right? 6 billion, roughly? I haven't counted them this week, but somewhere in there, there's 6 billion Bibles. When missionaries used to go to foreign cultures that knew nothing of the Bible or anything about Christ, or they started to call missionaries by a name. They said, you really like into this thing. And they called them the name, hey, they're the people of the book. They're the people of the book. How do we deal with this? Well, we become people of the book. How are we people of the book? And that doesn't just mean the leaders and the pastors, right? That doesn't mean that, you know, we just do this. It's just somehow we all become people of the book. So what I want to do very briefly here is talk about as we talk this week about what does it mean to become this people of the book as a church in 2020, talk about just four great benefits. And I'm going to go through three different passages and just show you some amazing benefits. There are a ton more, but I want to just show you some of these some of my favorite passages in Scripture, about Scripture, and the value of it in our lives. First one, I'm just going to read it in context because it's so beautiful. All of Isaiah 55. I'm going to get two benefits from Isaiah 55. The whole chapter, but really we're going to hone in on verses 10 and 11 also. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without honey and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen. that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commanders of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that comes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. Okay, a couple things here. This is given to a people that are in exile, the people of Israel. They don't get exactly how this is all gonna get filled out. It's gonna get filled out in the gospel. It's beautiful. There's at least two benefits here. Just want to highlight them quote. Number one, the certainty of joy and fullness in following God. Did you hear that? You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Come by that what's not, you don't need money for. It's the richest affair. There's joy in this. There's joy in knowing God through his word and following him. There's joy there. And the second benefit, and this is the one where he says, just like water comes down from the rain, it's gonna do something to the earth. It's gonna make it bud and flourish. And it's effective. People can eat then. So is when I speak my word, it will accomplish what I desire. In other words, God will accomplish his word. When you read that, you just go, these are certain. I can hang on to these promises. I can hang on to these truths. They are of God. Third benefit comes from another book where Paul is talking to his mentee. This is 2 Timothy this time. He's speaking to him and he says, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what's he saying? What's the benefit here? And I hesitated even to use it, but I'm going to use it anyway. Hang with me. It says that we get exposed to God's breath. It sounds like, ooh, morning or coffee or no. It's this wonderful sense of being close to God upon reading his word and knowing his word and letting it land in our lives. And it transforms us, correcting, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, and righteousness. All that happens in us. And the last benefit is from Romans chapter 15. Says this, for everything that was written in the past, all the scriptural story was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Benefit here. Is he says, the scriptures are there to give us endurance and encouragement. Endurance means you need strength, you need help, you need someone to help you go, and it'll give you that, but also gives you encouragement. Encouragement means to fill with courage, to give you that so that you can keep going. You are now filled with courage. God gives that, ultimately lands in hope, and the ultimate result here is that we have unity and love towards one another, accept one another. Something changes your life relationally with other people. Huge benefits. Now, with those benefits, I'm preaching to the choir here pretty literally. It's the beginning of a new year, and people have New Year's resolutions, and some people say, this year I would like to read my Bible. I didn't read it much last year. I want to read it this year. And now it's already, what's today, the 19th? 19th of January? You know, some of our resolutions have already gone away. I had a resolution to keep rooting on the Vikings all the way to the Super Bowl. That was a failed resolution. Not necessarily my fault. But We have these resolutions that don't last very long. Why is that? Why do resolutions not work? Here's the primary reason. We have a resolution. We say we're going to do something, and it didn't work last year, but we're going to add two words to it this year, and it's going to work. And the two words are, anybody? Try harder, right? That's it. Didn't work last time, so this year I try harder. And next year I'm try harder than I did this year. And then on and on. And the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over, adding the words try harder, that might be in my little adding, and expecting a different result. It doesn't work. So how do we change? Well, you gotta do Goopa. Okay, so just hang with me. It's my silly analogy, my silly little acronym here, but it stands for this. If you just think making a resolution and something will change in your life, ain't gonna happen. As a few of you, it does. And then you write a book about it, and the rest of us just feel guilty. So knock it off. Those of us who have no self-control, just stop writing those books. Kill me. Well, I just said I was gonna do it, and I did it. Good for you. The rest of us need Goopa, which is this. I need the gospel in my life. I need the gospel of Jesus Christ to speak to me and say, you know what? You love me exactly the way I am, Jesus. You have forgiven me. I'm okay in you. I don't need to make any changes, but I want to make changes. Jesus, I come out of a sense of being okay in you, not to get okay with you, but I really want to make these changes. I really want to be different. But I know the gospel says I'm okay with you. I'm not doing this out of a relationship thing. If you don't start there, you will fall into I don't measure up because I failed. All right? We got to start with the gospel. Speak the gospel to us. Second thing, acknowledge you can't do this. I'm completely helpless unless you change me, God. I'm utterly dependent upon you. Third thing, and this is normally where we start, we forget the power source of the gospel reality and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we just say, I just need a plan, right? Just give me a plan, a pathway. And then the last thing, which we often don't do, is we have a sense of accountability, or we do this in the context of community. So, what are we shooting for here in 2020? We would like to do a united devotional together in 2020. We would like to have as many people as could say, this would really work for me. I'd really love to do that. As many people as possible join in on this. Now, how did this thing take off? This thing took off a few years ago when I was actually researching, I started really exercising more 8 to 10 years ago or something like that. And somewhere in that process, I realized what I was doing was taking about an hour. And I realized, now what's killing me here is I don't want to wake up at 5:30 or p.m. No, I'm sorry. I don't want to do this. And so I said, how can I do this with better, shorter amount of time? And so I found the shortest workout on planet Earth. You ready for this? 7 minutes. It's a real thing. It says it's scientific. So this little 7-minute little workout here will kick your butt. I did it 2 days ago. I mean, it's awesome. But it will kick your butt. Basically, you go 30 seconds, 10 seconds of rest, 30 seconds. You just go all through all 12 of the exercises, and then you lay in a heap afterwards. It's awesome. But your heart rate is through the roof. I mean, it's really good. But in 7 minutes, you're done. Now, reality is this, I after I exercise, I don't go and take a shower right away because you get out of the shower, and then you wipe off, and then you go, why am I still wet? Because you're still sweating, okay? So I need about another 7 minutes just to sit and just kind of stop that and then go, okay, let's call it 15 minutes. But in 15 minutes is way better than an hour. You're going, why are you talking about this? That's a good question. I realized in my own spiritual life, I was slipping away from a regular devotional life. And I got motivated by this by saying, hey, could I do this in 7 minutes? Could I do that? I know you're going, wait a minute, dude. Like, you're a professional Christian, and this is a hard thing for you. I am a professional Christian. I get paid to be good. You people are good for nothing, right? It's my old man's joke. Calvin's saying, don't laugh. Stop it. He says it all the time. Blame Grandpa. He did it. All right, so it got me thinking about this, and so I thought, yeah, I think I'm going to design something that's going to be in that 7 to 10 minute time period for me. And so I went out and bought this Bible. I don't bring this Bible up here very often because it doesn't fit very good up here. This is a huge Bible. The reason I got this big Bible is because it has, I'll just open it here so you can see. Okay, it just has wide margins. It's also called a large print Bible. Give me a break. It's 9 point, okay? Ooh, large point. Anyway, and I wanted the columns there so that I can find somewhere where I wrote something. Write a few things down, all right? Just in my 7 minutes, I do this. And here's the plan. Here's the plan. The Navigators have written a little book called 7 Minutes with God, How to Plan a Daily Quiet Time. It's probably one of the best things they ever wrote. I'm going to propose something that's not quite what they do in that booklet. So in other words, here's the plan that I've come up with that works really well for me, and it's going to be part of our United Devotional starting February 3rd. Here's how it works. Here's 7 minutes. Number one, open in prayer, asking God to just reveal himself. God, I'm going to open your word. Just prepare my heart to hear what you're going to say. Just as I open it, I read a psalm. And I know when you get to Psalm 119, she's a bit long. So that day is going to be a little bit longer, but every other day doesn't take very long. You read a psalm and you just maybe underline some things or you jot down a few thoughts of what God's teaching you. Then we're going to go to a portion of the gospel. So it'd just be, if you're familiar with different Bibles, they have like little headings. It's just that one heading. Sometimes it's two verses. Usually it's around 7 to 10. Once in a while it's 20, but it's just a short portion of that. And you meditate on the life of Jesus. In this study we're going to do, we're going to make our way through two Gospels, the Gospel of John in the beginning and the Gospel of Mark. We'll always spend time with Jesus. And then we're just going to look at one other portion of Scripture. And at most it's a chapter, but most of the time it's also just one of those headings. And you just ponder it. And you just do that. Okay? Then I close in prayer and I use the acronym ACTS, which stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Prayer. Whoops. I don't know how I mess that up. But anyway, supposed to say supplication. I'm act. sorry. It just means I spend time adoring God. God, you're awesome. I just want to start my day by saying that. God, here's some things you brought to my heart and mind that I want to lay before you that are sin. And I want to repent of that. God, I want to thank you for the things you're doing and just count your blessings and then say, God, here's some things I'm laying before you. And that's it. That's why I close it. You can, if you want, we're going to have some online forums where we're going to be able to do this together. Now, you might say, I don't want that. You don't have to have that. You can just pick up. We'll have some of these around. It'll be more dressed up in this. But this is just lists. 3 times a week, 7 minutes with God. Just list those devotionals with the dates. And if you want to follow the dates, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine too. But we're going to start February 3rd. It goes Monday, Wednesday, Friday. If that doesn't work in your schedule, it doesn't matter. Do what you want. But it lists, there's 150 devotionals in here. That's 3 week for 50 weeks. So it goes out over the course of a year. We want to do that together as a church. We want to be people who say, we want to become people of the book. And there's only one way we're going to become people of the book, is if we become persons of the book. And we hope that we can do this in community. So watch your Monday musings. Watch the thing that's sent out every week on Wednesday from Shannon, and as well as we'll talk about it even next week in how this will take shape practically. Let's pray together. Lord God, your word gives life. Because it points to you, and you are a life giver. So I ask, Father, that you would do that even in this room. I pray even right now, the words that we have just went through from your word would give life to our souls. I pray, Lord God, that we'd be people of the book, people who place our faith and trust. And Lord, as we go through life and go through different struggles, we'd first go to your word and say, God, do you have anything to say about this? Help me. God, I pray that we'd be, this year would be a dynamic year, that 1 year from right now, when we come back and we would just say, this was an amazing year because we as a church took time to be in your word. So do that, we pray. Even now as we respond, through worship, which are just prayers to you, through the taking of communion, through giving online or giving on the bat or the boxes or having people pray for us up front. God, would we be people who respond in that way? We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.